Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Job, chapter 20. Job, chapter 20. Tonight we'll again read two speeches, and we will finish the second round of dialogues between Job and his friends. We'll listen first to Zophar. This is Zophar's second speech. It's his final speech. And then we'll hear Job as Job responds to him and to all three of the friends and what they say. Zophar is going to sound fairly typical at this point. He's following the pattern of the friends and trying to drive home the point that severe suffering, as Job is experiencing, must, from their perspective, be a punishment for sin. Now, Job's speech will be different. Job has been following a pattern of speaking to his friends, but often praying to God as well, often lamenting. He won't very much speak to God in this speech, actually not at all. He won't lament very much. Instead, he's going to try to build a full argument to silence his friends, a counter-argument to the things they have been saying, so that they will finally stop. So we'll consider both of those speeches tonight, but first we'll begin with Zophar. And Zophar begins by prefacing his speech by saying, "He has been hurt." Zophar prefaces his speech by saying he has been hurt. Verses 1 through 3 in chapter 20 as we begin. This is God's word. Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listened to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer." I'm setting off just a few verses here as a short introduction because it is significant to pause and notice how the friends' approach has changed. If you go back to chapter 2 again, they arrive. Their whole purpose is to comfort Job. They sit in silence with him for 7 days, waiting for him to speak. In some ways, things are the same. Job is still sitting there on the ground. He has still lost everything. He is still suffering. But now, instead of coming to comfort him, it would seem that Zophar is the victim. Zophar has been insulted. His wisdom has been ignored. He cannot help but speak in such a terrible situation. And Job is going to pick up on the irony of this. We'll hear that when he responds. But I want us to notice it and consider the lesson here. How did Zophar become the victim? How does that happen? No matter what Job might have said, can we make sense of that? In fact, that's exactly what our nature often does. That's what human nature will do in a variety of situations. Now, we don't know Zophar's particular thought process. We can't have some sort of psychology of this man. But we can see the principle in many places, including here, and that is that we are basically selfish people. And so we are inclined in every situation to make everything about us. And sometimes this especially is true in times of tragedy, that something tragic will happen to somebody else and we'll turn it to be about ourselves. Zophar is a warning to us here that it's not always about us. And that's not the right way to approach someone else, to love another person. Zophar wasn't able to see that at this point. So he gives that brief introduction that frames it in terms of himself being hurt. And then he continues, and next Zophar insists that the success of the wicked is always temporary. The success of the wicked is always temporary. Beginning in verse 4, he asks, "Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust." The way we might say it today is what goes up must come down. The wicked person, no matter how high he may go, Zophar concedes, he may have a remarkable success for a moment. He may have triumph and joy. He may be climbing as high as the heavens and be up in the clouds. But it will come crashing down. It is short. It is momentary. He will perish. It will be such a complete fall. Nobody will be able to find him anymore. He's like a dream, gone. His own home doesn't know where he is. The proof is when you look at his children. Verse 10, he says, his sons favor the poor and his hands give back his wealth. Now, depending on your Bible translation you have, you may get different ideas from this verse. There's a couple possible meanings. One idea is that the sons have the responsibility of paying back everything their father stole. So the father was the wicked man who did many wrong things. The sons, their lot in life is showing favor to the poor because they have to be giving things back. Another way it can be translated is that they are now so poor that they have to ask the poor for favors because that's how far they have fallen. It's hard to know exactly what the verse means, but either way, it's not good. Either way, the point is they've gone a long way down. However high their father went, they are in a very different place. And their father is gone. Verse 11 describes a sudden death. This wicked person is full of the energy of youth, but he's cut off. He lies down in the dust. He does not live a full life. And of course, Zophar is following his typical pattern of not making the direct application. But do we know anybody in the audience of Zophar who has had extraordinary wealth and then suddenly fallen to a terrible low? Job, are you listening? That's Zophar's point as he makes this speech. As he goes on next, Zophar describes the built-in consequences God has ordained for sin. Zophar describes the built-in consequences God has ordained for sin. We'll read from verse 12 to 22. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but it holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built, because he knew no quiet within him. He does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. Zophar uses the imagery of eating to illustrate what happens to the wicked. He starts with something very sweet, something tasty. Think of your favorite piece of candy. You put it in your mouth and you want to keep it there as long as possible. You want to enjoy the taste. And so you hold it there in your mouth, but eventually you have to swallow. It's like the hard candies you suck on. Eventually, you chew down on it, then it's over. You have to swallow it. Zophar says that's what this man's wickedness is like. Eventually, he's going to digest it. Eventually, it's going to start going deep down inside of him. And once wickedness gets deep into you, you discover you have swallowed poison. And so you suffer the consequences of your own evil. That is the lot of the wicked. Verse 15, this wicked man is swallowing riches, not just any riches, as he makes clear. Verse 19, he oppressed the poor. He seized a house which he has not built. He is swallowing riches that are not his own, but as they go down into his stomach, he cannot tolerate them. They will be expelled. A few years ago, I remember reading that after the first game of the NBA Finals, one of the players was so angry at losing that he punched a whiteboard with his shooting hand. Guess what happened? He injured his hand, played the playoffs with a broken hand, and his team lost the finals. That's what Zophar is describing. What you are doing has a direct connection. You can draw a straight line from sin to the consequence of sin. It's what we would often call a natural consequence. And natural is a good word to describe what we're talking about. I've called it a built-in consequence because Zophar wants to make a double point. If you look at verse 15, he swallows riches but will vomit them up. It's natural. You can't put this in without it coming back up. But also, God will expel them from his belly. Natural consequences are a part of God's sovereign appointment for this world. This is how God has designed his world, so that there is a moral order. And this is a way that God punishes people for their sin. Verse 16 is making the same point with an even more obvious illustration. If you suck on poison, you get poisoned. And so Zophar says that is the folly of wickedness. And then he goes on, verses 17 and 19, he lists all the good things the wicked person thought he would enjoy. He cannot keep any of these things. He has stolen them. And what is the deepest built-in problem that this wicked man has? Well, verse 20, we go straight into his heart. At the root of all these evil actions is an evil heart, evil desires. He knew no quiet within him. He could not be content. He could not be satisfied with what God had given him. He could not rest. He craved more. And so because he wanted, he started to take. He started to devour. Again, this image of eating. He's going to overeat far more than he should have. He starts to take everything he can find. Eventually, there is nothing left to take. And all he has is a lot of enemies, a lot of people who are upset at him for taking from them. And so again, this natural consequence expands. It's what he's doing to himself. It's the way that he is turning people against him. All the people that he has oppressed and defrauded and stolen from, all of them are against him. Verse 22, the hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. Now this would have been a great moment for Zophar to bring out all the witnesses against Job, who he had stolen from and defrauded and oppressed. But of course, the irony that that Zophar is missing is there are no witnesses. Job was a righteous man. And so this speech that he's giving is getting further and further away from reality. If this is how it works, where are all the people to show up and say that Job has done all of these evil things? Nevertheless, Zophar will press on with his speech. And finally, Zophar affirms God's wrath against every wicked person. Zophar affirms God's wrath against every wicked person. Verse 23, when he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. So Zophar takes Job's image from his complaint. Job has often said God has been like a warrior attacking him. And Zophar says, yes, that is what the wrath of God is like. It's not just the built-in natural consequences, though those are there. God also gets himself directly involved in pouring out wrath on the wicked. His anger, his weapons, his arrows, his terror, his darkness, his fire. He destroys the wicked person. Verse 27, Zophar wants to make it clear that Job has no hope. What has Job's hope been as he's developed his thinking? He's realized there is nothing on earth to convince anyone that I am innocent. Everything appears to be a witness against me. But he said, I know in heaven there's a true witness. In heaven there is someone that can testify. Zophar says, we are going to hear from heaven soon enough. The heavens will come. What are they going to do? Not vindicate Job. The heavens will reveal the iniquity of the wicked. That is what Job can expect. The whole earth has testified. Heaven soon enough will testify. And Job's lot will be appointed. That's how Zophar sees this. What Job is experiencing is not especially cruel or unjust. It is appointed. The wicked man has a portion from God, a heritage decreed to him. It's a just allotment for what he deserves for what he has done. And so that is Zophar, what Zophar has to say to Job. Now, Zophar is able to say many things that are true principles in this passage. We think of the process of desire and wickedness. James 1, 14 and 15 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's a real process. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. So it's a real thing that we can enjoy wickedness for a moment and then it turns against us. The wrath of God is a real thing as well. But Zophar presents that system of thinking with nothing else. There is no hope. There is no offer to Job, as there has been in the past, to turn and to repent and to experience blessing. It is simply a statement, a thesis. Wicked people are punished, for Job to hear. So we will leave Zophar there and turn to Job now and listen, because Job is going to say, I've heard this thesis enough times, I'm simply going to give you an opposite one. I'm going to give you a counter-argument, a different case. But once again, as he prepares to do that, he's going to do something we've heard him do before, and that is to ask his friends to truly listen. As we turn to Job, we hear first that Job again asks his friends to truly listen. The first six verses of chapter 21, then Job answered, listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man? And why should I not be impatient? Look at me, and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. Job says, if only you could convince me you were listening to me, that you would have done your job as comforters. He says, that would be enough. I would be comforted if I knew that you were listening. But at this point, he has very little hope for that. So he says, I'm going to speak anyway, and then you may continue to mock me after that. But he can't help but continue to try to reason with them. Verse 4, he says, I am taking a case before God. My complaint is not with man. I am going to God. And so my impatience with you as my friends who keep telling me these things over and over is not unreasonable. Kids, you can think about times when you've tried to talk to mom or dad. And there you are trying to talk to mom or dad. And who comes along and starts talking over the top of you? Your brother or sister does, right? And then they start talking, and eventually the parents have to get involved and say, okay, this child, be quiet and wait while this child speaks. Job is saying, I'm here trying to talk to God. Why do you keep coming and interrupting and making all of this noise? How can you not see that this isn't really necessary for you to do? This is not your conversation. Even more than that, look at me. Again, Zophar, as he speaks, starts off with how he's been hurt. Job is saying to him, can't we objectively establish who the victim is here? says, can you not look at me and be horrified and astonished enough to say, it's not time for me to talk? He says, even if I think about myself, I think that's objective enough to realize this is a terrible thing that has happened. He wants his friends to be silent so that he can speak to God. And so now he is not going to speak to God himself, as he has often done as we've heard his speeches. He's going to present a case to his friends that perhaps will silence them. So next we'll listen as Job presents his case. Here it is. Wicked people have happy lives. Wicked people have happy lives. Listen to what Job says beginning at verse 7. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on. Also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So Job's friends have said that the wicked get their moment in the spotlight, but afterward it is very clear what happens. They have terror, they have suffering, they have God's punishment, they have a quick death. Job says, not the wicked people I know. Job says, the wicked people I know are alive and well, not having just a moment of glory, but a whole life full of glory and power. And all the different things he lists. He says they have kids. They have houses. They have herds that are doing very well. They have great parties with all the music and everything they want. And along with all that, they have an attitude to match. Because they boldly say, who needs God? The questions that the wicked people are asking as they speak to God, they're saying, depart from us. We don't desire knowledge of your ways. Why should we serve the Almighty? What would we gain if we entreat him? Well, what could they gain? They have it all already. What do they need God for? They have everything they could ever want. Job says, this is what wicked people look like. In verse 13, when he says, suddenly they go down to Sheol, I don't think that he's saying that they do get a judgment. He's saying that their death is relatively quick and painless. It's not the slow, drawn-out, suffering sort of death. It's the death that comes after a full and happy life. And Job implicates God in all this. He mentions along the way, verse 9, the rod of God is not on them. He doesn't try to go into that and explain it. He just says, this is the facts of the world as you look at it. God is not punishing all the people that deserve to be punished. Now, as he presents this as his thesis, as he says, here is what the world is like that we are living in, he wants to be clear that he's not saying he supports this. So verse 16 is sort of his personal parenthesis. First he says, behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. That is, he says, I do still believe God is in control. I still believe God is sovereign. God has given them what they have. He's not trying to explain how this can be just. He's just saying, this is what I believe is true about this world. This is God's world, even if this phenomenon does not make sense. And then he repeats his own personal commitment. He says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. He says, I see these wicked people. I see that they have great lives, but that does not make me want to be wicked. That would, of course, would be a fear that someone might say, if you admit that wicked people can have a lot of nice things, then maybe everybody's going to want to be wicked. Job says, no, we don't have to draw that conclusion. I don't draw that conclusion. Job says, what I continue to value is to love God with all my heart, to follow him. But this is what the world is like. So Job presents this case wicked people have happy lives. And then he's going to answer three objections that he anticipates from his friends. First, Job rejects the idea that justice is satisfied by punishing the children of the wicked. Job rejects the idea that justice is satisfied by punishing the children of the wicked. Verses 17 through 21. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him, when the number of his months is cut off? Zophar just said this. Other friends have said it. They've said you can recognize a wicked man by looking at his children, because his children will have suffering and terrible lives. Job says, so what? Why does that matter? Why would a wicked person care about that? Now, a righteous person would care about that, right? Righteousness is you should be committed to considering the good of other people. You should not be living selfishly. But what is wickedness? It is selfishness at its heart. It is a pride. It is looking out, as we say today, for number one. It's all about me. So if you want to hurt a wicked man, you have to go after him. You have to cause him pain. The calamity has to fall on his head. You can't hurt him by going after his things. It's interesting, Satan, when he attacked Job in the first two chapters of the book, did his attack based on this concept. He had two attacks. First, he was allowed to go after Job's possessions, Job's household, and Job's children. And he took away all those things, and Job did not curse God. So what did Satan do? Satan came back and said to God, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Satan said, if you really want to peel away the layers and open up a man's heart, you have to go after the man himself. He was saying, I'm going to prove Job is wicked by proving he only cares about himself. He's willing to let these things go as long as he keeps his own skin. Now, Satan was wrong. Right? Job did not reject God when his own flesh was attacked. But there was a real correct observation there. Job is now making the same observation. If you want to make a wicked person hurt because it's a selfish person, you can't just punish the children. The wicked person will think of himself. And so Job rejects the idea that God is somehow satisfying justice by letting a wicked person have a happy life and then punishing the children. He says, no, justice would punish that wicked man. Next, Job is going to reject the idea that justice is satisfied at the moment of death. Job rejects the idea that justice is satisfied at the moment of death. We'll begin reading again in verse 22. Job asks, can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist. While another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Now these verses, in a way, might catch us off guard, because you notice there is no wicked person or righteous person in these verses. Job describes two types of people, not the righteous and the wicked, but the rich and the happy and the poor and the miserable. Those are the two types. And then Job simply observes, both men die. Well, what's the point? The point is that as Job observes this world, righteousness or wickedness is not the determining factor. Job acknowledges God's sovereignty. Verse 22, he says, God has his sovereign purpose in what he's doing, but it's a mystery to us. You cannot look out at this world and do an evaluation of everyone's moral character and then determine this is how things are going to turn out for that person. The only thing you can know for sure is that everyone will die. And if everyone dies, the rich and the wealthy and the poor and the miserable and the wicked and the righteous and every other category you can think of, if everyone has this same end to their life, how can death prove something about their character? How can you point at the fact that they died and say, therefore, they must have had this kind of character? This happens to all people, regardless of their character. And so the friends have been coming and saying, look at the way the wicked person dies. They say that over and over. That must be proof about something. Job says, everyone dies. Death is death. And so that's not the proof. Now, Job is not saying that makes death a good thing. He just wants to be clear. Death is not going to discriminate. That's the universal fate of everyone. So you cannot say that justice is satisfied and discriminating based on the fact of death. And then finally, Job rejects the idea that the evidence is against him. Job rejects the idea that the evidence is against him. Verse 27, he says, behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman, and where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men? And do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. So Job wants to call the friends bluff. They've been saying over and over, everybody knows that everything we're saying is true. Of course, everybody knows this. And Job says, actually, everybody doesn't know that. In fact, start asking people. Start asking those who have traveled. Start asking people who pay attention to the world around them. Take a survey. See what kind of world they report to you. See if they report to you a world where all of the nice homes have righteous people in them and all of the terrible homes have wicked people in them. See if they don't come back to you and say, there's a lot of really nice houses with a lot of really wicked people living in them. See if they don't come back to you and say, it doesn't look the way you're imagining the world is. Now, in this translation that I'm reading, verse 30, sounds a little bit out of place because it almost sounds like Job jumps forward to judgment day and talks about the judgment of the wicked. In fact, he's talking about what the witnesses will tell you. Let me read what the ESV translation says, verses 29 and 30. Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? So this is not day of wrath with capital letters, the final judgment. This is the day that really bad things happen in the world. So when there are hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes or the enemy attacks or things like this, Job is saying you can't look at these really bad things and say these always happen to really bad people. Say no. Look around this world and you'll see that these things come, and very often they destroy the righteous. And the wicked are just fine. They are spared from these things. And so what is Job is doing? He is saying that so far I have argued my case is exceptional. He's argued for himself that as a suffering righteous person, this is extreme and this is too much. But he's saying, as you argue against me, you need to realize your position is not, it doesn't have to be just me that proves you're wrong. My example of a righteous person suffering, he says, you can take it the other direction and see your position is disproved all over the place because everywhere you look, there are wicked people who are being rewarded and righteous people who are suffering. And so Job works through these objections that he anticipates, and finally Job completes his case. He says, even after death, the wicked are honored. Even after death, the wicked are honored. Verse 30, he says, or verse 31, who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. So Job says he knows, as he has already observed, everyone will die someday. Everyone will come to an end. The fact that a person dies is not enough to show you about their character, but he says, yes, there are things that happen around death. There is the treatment of people at death, and he says, let's carry this all the way through as far as it can go. Let's go to the death of the wicked person, and let's attend their funeral and see what it's like. He says, everybody shows up. Everybody honors them. He gets an excellent tomb. His tomb is cared for. People hold him in high esteem. Now, certainly he, like everyone else, will be forgotten. That's what death does. Death eventually leaves us all in history. But Job is saying, if you look at all the evidence we have, you go take this wicked person, now we have his entire life, we have his death, and we have after his death, everything that can be observed, you cannot say that he is receiving worse something worse than everyone else. In fact, you can take the average person and find wicked people who are above average in all of these areas. More blessed, more honored. And so the conclusion to his friends, he says, you are full of lies. And you are trying to comfort me with falsehoods, telling me that the wicked are always punished and always suffer, and it always happens very quickly. And he says, I'm not listening to that. I'm not, for his personal position, I'm not repenting of a wickedness that I don't have. I'm not accepting your attempt to show by circumstances that I can be convicted simply because I am suffering. He says, that's simply not how this world works. And so Job completes his response to his friends. Now, what should we think as we consider what Zophar has said along with the other friends? And as we think about Job's response as he tries to present an opposite case to answer them? Here's the question I want us to use as we meditate on these things. That is, where do you look for justice? Where do you look for justice? Because this is the question of interest, but it's also a question that nobody in this debate has been able to answer. Now, the friends have tried to answer it with a very strong answer. They've tried to say, look around you at this world. Everywhere you look, you see God's justice in very obvious ways. Righteous people being rewarded, wicked people being punished. God's justice is everywhere. Just look around. Job has now presented the opposite case. Look around and you see injustice everywhere. You see God not disciplining the way he should. You have a sovereign God, but a God who is not bringing his rod on the wicked. You have wicked people prospering everywhere. Now, you see, Job has sort of dug a hole for himself. He's going to try to dig himself out later, but he's taken his case that God has done something unjust in one exceptional instance with himself because he wants to plead to God to get him out of this situation. And he's gone ahead and made it universal. Injustice everywhere. So as we think about Job's case, on the one hand, we can recognize he makes some fair points. And in some ways, to prove the friends wrong, he wouldn't need to argue very much. Really, just if he can find one example of this wicked, happy person who had the good life and was honored even after their death, that would prove his friends were wrong. I think we can grant him that much, that you can probably find more than one of those people out there in the world. And yet he certainly overstated the case a little bit. If we go back to the other images, don't we see that with wicked people too? Don't we see wicked people who have terrible lives, who are cut off short, who die violent deaths, and so on? The fact is we live in a very complex world. And the fact is that as Job looks at the world and his friends look at the world, as they all are trying to find justice by looking at this world, they can't move the case forward very well. Because simply looking at this world is not going to establish a universal rule and demonstration of justice. What can we establish by looking at this world? As Scripture comments on this situation, it tells us we can at least establish that there is wrath of God against unrighteousness. Romans 1, 18 and 19, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them. So we can look at the evidence in this world and we can say there is wrath against this world. We can say that much in a general way. But can we demonstrate more than that? No, not easily, because it's complex. You can find an example of a wicked person who fits Zophar's scene and one who fits Job's explanation. And how do you know what's going on with the two of them? And of course, there are many situations in the middle. They both painted on extreme sides of a picture. Well, Scripture directs us another way to think about this. Really, a two-part answer to this problem. The first part, a very simple answer that we give from Scripture, is this: justice is not satisfied before death. It comes afterward. That's the basic answer of Scripture. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That may be something that seems very familiar to you, but I hope you recognize that's a very precious truth to know, because it's not something you can go out and explore this world and discover. As Job and his friends were trying to do, they wanted to understand justice. It is a truth that needs to be revealed by God's word. Death and then judgment. Jesus told a parable illustrating this. Luke chapter 16. I'll begin reading at verse 19. Jesus said, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." Sounds very similar to what Job told, right? The story, there was a rich man and there was a poor man, and they both died. That's as far as Job could go. Just say, we can see that they both die. Jesus is going to take us much further. Verse 23, "This rich man in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' So then the rich man said, 'I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, we won't discuss every detail of that parable right now, but I want you to hear the very simple application at the end. After Jesus demonstrates, God does set things right in the end. God does, after death, set things right according to wickedness and righteousness in a way that is just. He tells us how we are to know about this situation. He says that there is no evidence to convince anyone. Job and his friends, of course, they looked all around for evidence and they found a very confusing world. They could not figure it out. The rich man in this parable says, well, what they need is someone to actually come back from the dead and say, here's what it's like to be dead. Here's what it's like. It's not just, you don't just cease to exist. You have an ongoing consciousness of either torment or comfort. And here's what it's like. And He is told, no, even if someone came back from the dead, even that kind of evidence would not change people's minds. The only thing that is effective is the Word of God. And so often this is the application that we continue to come back to. We have to have the Word of God. We depend on the Word of God. That is the only thing that tells us the truth. It is the only thing that tells us this truth about judgment, when judgment happens and how God establishes justice. It's a truth that perhaps you've heard many times, you've known it your whole life, you've never imagined it could be any other way, and yet consider how your faith wavers when you forget this truth from the Word of God. Consider what happens to your faith when you start to look around. We sang about it in Psalm 73, as you look around and see things are out of order, things are up and down and sideways and not the way that they are supposed to be. We start to get upset with God, get angry with God. We need to ask, have I forgotten what God does on the other side of death? Have I forgotten that God does set all things right? We need to look for justice where Scripture tells us that God administers it. But there's a further answer that we must give as we think about justice and the judgment of the last day. And that is that there is a notable exception to this judgment that happens after death where we cannot see it, where it is hidden from the eyes of the world, and that is in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came and did something in this world for us to see. Now, if we think about Jesus, he's fully man. We should expect him to receive what men receive. As you might say, would need to come into Judgment Day. What does Jesus do at Judgment Day? Jesus says that he is sitting on his glorious throne as the judge. He is not being judged. Why? Because his judgment already happened. That final judgment that God administers after death for one man, God moved it up in time, if you will. God brought it into history so that all men could look and could see God's justice. When you look at the cross, you are seeing that eternal justice happen in real time. On the one hand, you see the wrath of God, the same wrath that is what condemns the wicked person to an eternity of torment. That wrath was all poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Not because he was wicked, but because he was suffering by choice for his people. He was giving his life for them. On the other side of that, the reward for the righteous, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was publicly demonstrating to the world that Jesus had earned that reward, the glory of eternal life. This is what we have in the Scripture. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 says, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, it is because he was obedient right up to death. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the great final judgment, the one that all of us still wait for, that all humanity will one day face for one man, for Jesus, it's completely finished. He voluntarily took the wrath on himself, the fullness of wrath for wickedness, and he rose from the dead as the obedient Son of God. And that's why when we preach the gospel, when we preach good news, when we preach hope to people for what will happen, to have hope after death, we always say you have to be in Jesus Christ. Why do we say that? Because he's the only one who's been on the other side of death and dealt with judgment itself. There's no one else that you can look to that's coming back from the dead to tell you how it went and how you can make your way through the final judgment day of God. Nobody else has been there or has done anything to help with that. Jesus Christ has done that. Outside of him, We simply wait for our own judgment. We're going to try it on our own. And again, as we've thought about wickedness and how it starts with selfishness, do you want to try that on your own? Do you have a heart that does not have that selfishness, that root of wickedness inside of you? No, you want to be in Jesus Christ. That's the only safe place to be. That's the only hope that you have, to say that He took my penalty, He earned the reward, and He will give me the benefits of salvation as I have faith in Him. This is what Job and his friends were looking for. They were trying to solve this riddle of justice. Where is justice? They were looking in a world where they could not find it. Their search for all of them ended up as a sort of a dead end, of a working with a puzzle that they could not solve. Scripture has taught us more. Not only has Scripture told us the truth, but God has acted in history through His Son. And so we know the truth. We look to Jesus Christ. We see justice, and especially we see mercy and salvation for our souls. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. Again, we confess how helpless we are without it. We look at Job and his friends, and we know that we are not better than they were. We are not wiser or more clever or anything like that. What we have is simply that You have revealed truth to us, and we depend on You for that truth. Lord, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for seeking to solve things our own way and do things according to our own determination. Forgive us especially for the rejection of You that is in our hearts. Lord, deep down in our hearts, we would be people of faith, people who trust in You, who know that we cannot save ourselves. Help us to be confirmed in that. If anyone here does not know You, help them to turn to You, to hear the warnings on the one hand of the torment that comes, not necessarily in this life, but certainly after death, but also the hope of comfort, of salvation in Christ. We look to You as our Savior and pray in Your name. Amen.